And I invite you to get out your pew Bibles if you would like, or you can flip open to the cover of your bulletin. We have two scripture readings this morning. The first is from Genesis chapter 3. The sermon is going to be looking at the entire chapter, but we will only be reading the first 13 verses. And then we'll turn to Romans chapter 5, and our scripture reading from there is Romans 5, 12 through 17, which actually picks up right where our affirmation of faith left off. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put me here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Turning now to the epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, starting in verse 12, reading through verse 17. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, over the course of Lent and Easter, we are reading and preaching through the entire Bible in a series that we are calling The Path of the Phoenix. If you weren't able to be with us Wednesday night to find out why we call it The Path of the Phoenix, I encourage you to listen to that message. It's on our website, so you can get caught up. That was kind of a fun one. I do hope that you are joining us on this journey, because it is a fantastic opportunity to get a sense of the incredible sweep of redemptive history as recorded in Scripture. We spend so much time studying the Bible in small chunks that sometimes we forget about the bigger picture and the sweep of Scripture. Whether you are reading every page of the Bible with us as part of B90 or following along with the sermons each week, we are glad that you are joining us on this journey. Now, if you did start reading the Bible last Thursday, then by the end of today, you will already be in Exodus. Maybe some of you have already done your reading for today, in which case you get to go to the front of the line and get an A+. By reading through the book of Genesis in just 3 short days, we have been able to see that this first book of the Bible is very much appropriately named, because it really is a book of beginnings. It gives shape to our world by answering the questions, where did we come from and how did we get here? As we look at our passage for this morning, we will see that salvation took shape before sin even entered the world. Now, I finished another epic quest of reading just a week or so ago, which is good, because I don't know how I would have done this while also reading through the Bible in 90 days. I finished reading Leo Tolstoy's War and Peace. I think it took me 6 months. Not continuously, I had to take small breaks, long breaks, while reading through that amazing epic tome. But it is an absolutely enthralling book. And reading some of the history of War and Peace is fascinating. When it was first released, critics didn't know what to do with the book. They didn't know how to categorize it. Is it history? Is it fiction? Is it philosophy? Is it critical analysis? And the answer to all of that is yes. It's a little bit of all of it, all kind of thrown together and mixed together. And I find that fascinating because it's a little tricky sometimes to figure out when Tolstoy is recounting history and critiquing it, by the way, and when he's kind of writing more of a novel. It gets really complicated in that. But this is what struck me. War and Peace isn't any one of those genres. It is all of them mixed together, and you can't separate it out. And the Bible functions in very much the same way. If you joined us for Michael's Table Talk series last month that helped get us oriented for reading the Bible, one of the things that he brought up is the great diversity of genres that we find within the Bible. Now, in the readings that we've done so far to this point, the primary genre we've encountered so far is that of narrative. But it's narrative in much the same way that Tolstoy's War and Peace is also a novel, or a history book, or a critical analysis, or philosophy. It is a story, but it's also so much more than a story. So the book of Genesis is predominantly a story. Well, it's a whole bunch of stories, but it's telling a story. This book was written for the Hebrew people right as they were getting ready to take possession of the promised land. And so those questions we mentioned a moment ago were really crucial for them. Who are we? Where did we come from? How did we get here? And where are we going? Were questions they needed to have answered. Questions that we are still asking today. And so it's a story to answer those questions. But it isn't just a story. The book of Genesis is also very much a history. The entire book takes place in space and time with real people. These events happened in historical fact. To these people. The people in the story are constantly and repeatedly referenced in genealogies, not just in Genesis, but as we continue our journey, pretty much every time there's a genealogy, it almost always backs up to Abraham or Noah or all the way back to Adam, because these are historical figures. In addition to the genealogies, both Jesus and Paul refer to Adam, Noah and Abraham, and the other central people in the book of Genesis as historical living human beings. Much like War and Peace has historical people in the book, right? So it is a story, but it is also more than a story. It's a history. But it isn't, the book of Genesis isn't just a history either. It is more than a history, more of a supra history. You might say. In fact, one commentator does say that. Taking the first 3 chapters of Genesis as an example, Adam and Eve are very much real people who experienced real events as we read about them, but they also clearly represent every man and woman in any situation. We can easily place ourselves in their shoes. Additionally, Adam and Eve also represent our rebellion and fallenness and our need for God's redemption. So yes, what we read in Genesis are stories. But they're more than stories. They are also histories. And they're more than histories, for they are also supra-histories. They teach us about the form and shape of our lives and our world. And that is exactly what our passage is doing for us this morning. Just as Genesis chapters 1 and 2 showed us how the world and humanity took shape in the very beginning, Genesis 3 shows us the shape of the tempter, the shape of temptation, the shape of sin, the shape of sin's consequences, the shape of judgment, and perhaps most importantly, the shape of God's salvation. Now, the specifics of this story are unique to Adam and Eve's experience, but I think in just about every temptation and sin that we experience, we can see the elements of this shape taking place for us as well. Genesis 3 begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Here we are given the shape of the tempter. Now, not the literal shape, but more how the tempter, who is later named in Scripture as the adversary, the Satan, the devil, goes about his work. We are told that he is more crafty. What we're missing here, though, is a subtle Hebrew wordplay between this word for crafty and the word in Genesis 2:25, right at the very end of Genesis 2, which is the Hebrew word for naked. They are almost the same exact Hebrew word. So the craftiness and cunning of the serpent is implicitly contrasted with the vulnerability of Adam and Eve. As Bruce Waltke says, "With subtle guise, the adversary speaks in a winsome angelic, as a winsome angelic theologian, and attacks Adam and Eve right where they are most vulnerable, in the midst of their nakedness." Over the past many thousands of years since the tempter first began his work, his shape hasn't changed. Again, not his literal shape. I don't know of any other instances where he appears as a serpent. But the New Testament is painfully aware of just how crafty the tempter is, reminding us in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And then in 1 Peter 5, that your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil is crafty, and the devil is cunning. And he's been practicing his craft with stunning effectiveness for how many millennia now? But when we are aware of the shape of the tempter, we can be on guard and prepared for him and his work. The story continues, giving us now the shape of temptation. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I hope you caught the subtle shift that the tempter put on God's word. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, God told them that you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all he said. That's what the devil does. He takes God's word and he gives it a subtle twist, taking away from God's provision and shifting it to the prohibition. They were given everything except one tree. One tree. But the devil turned it around and got them to focus on that one tree by saying, "Well, you can't have any of the trees, can you?" Wow, that stinks, because this is a big garden. you're going to be hungry. That's what he does. He makes God's word appear to us to be harsh and restrictive. Like we just said, they were given every single tree in the entire garden except one. And the tempter changed it to not being allowed to eat from any tree at all. But Eve falls for the tempter's trick. And once she falls for it, she actually adds to it herself. She disparages her privileges and she minimizes God's threat as a result. She says that not only can we not eat it, we can't even touch that tree. Can't even go near it. Or else we're going to die. Having set the hook, the tempter reels in his catch by blatantly defying God and arguing that God is keeping Adam and Eve from being truly and fully human. Starts off with just a subtle change. But once that hook is set, then the blatant defiance sets in. And that, brothers and sisters, is how temptation works, isn't it, for us? It starts with a subtle twist of what God actually said, or it gets us to focus on the restriction instead of on the provision. As that needle in our mind continues to work away, we begin to distort God's word ourselves and think that God is trying to keep us from something that ought to rightfully be ours to begin with, rather than protecting us from something that might actually bring us greater harm. Once temptation has done its work in Adam and Eve, we find the shape of sin being shown to us. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. To once again turn to Bruce Waltke, Eve's decision gives priority to pragmatic values, aesthetic appearance, and sensual desire over God's word. They're not seeking more information, but rather for power that comes from knowledge. Knowledge that the potential for evil ends as well as for good. And here we have another ironic wordplay. Good is no longer grounded in what God says enhances life, but rather in what people think is desirable in order to elevate life. They distort what is good into what is actually evil. And still today, the shape of sin is exactly the same. People choosing what they think will make their life better rather than following what God says is guaranteed to enhance life. Isn't that the struggle we all face every day? Isn't that ultimately what our decisions to sin come down to? Of course, sin itself is never content with just one act, nor is it content with acting alone. It always cajoles and invites others to join in as well. Sometimes we focus on the fact that it was Eve who was tempted. But remember, Adam is standing right there with her. At any point, he could have stepped in and prevented the sin from happening, but he didn't. Misery, they say, loves company, and so also does the shape of sin. Having now sinned, we move on to the shape of sin's consequences. We read, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Remember, at the very end of chapter 2, we read that they were naked and not ashamed. But now with this sin, shame has entered the world, and now they see they are naked and they are ashamed of it. Their eyes are certainly opened, but not to the ecstatic heights of divine wisdom that the tempter promised. But far deeper is the consequence to human nature. Adam and Eve were the only ones who innately could have chosen to resist that temptation, to not sin. But with their act, their inclination to sin has now been passed down to every human being since. In theological circles, we call this original sin. That Adam and Eve's natures were corrupted all the way down to the core of who they are is shown in their immediate reaction. They hide. They run away. What, you remember when you were a kid, or just think about your kids, and they do something wrong? Like that moment that you catch them, right? And what do? They hide, right? I loved watching that with my kids. They'd do something, usually like right in front of me. And I'd be like, Meg? And she'd hide. I'm not here. I didn't do anything. Because that's what we do. We know we've done wrong, and we try to hide. Not only were Adam and Eve's natures corrupted, but all of the created order was corrupted by their sin as well. I find it interesting, especially in this day and age with our study of genetics over the last 100 or so years, people are so often quick to point out that some things must be right, must be good, because they are genetic. It's natural. It's the way our genes are. How can the way I was created be wrong? And yet, I find it fascinating that we spend millions of dollars every year trying to correct genetic diseases like Parkinson's or countless others. But if it's genetic, isn't it good? All of the created order has been corrupted by sin. And of course, we have shown for us in the shape of this of sin's consequences is the timeless consequence of trying to pass the buck. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Neither of them are willing to take responsibility for their own actions. And here we are again, how many millennia later, and has anything changed? No. Our first response when we get caught in our sin is to say, is his fault. He made me do it. I am the innocent victim if it weren't for him, right? When we sin, we deny, we point fingers, we do almost anything other than take responsibility for our sinfulness. And yet, in spite of their sinning, God has not abandoned Adam and Eve, and he is still present. God asks a series of questions as we read, but these aren't questions because God didn't know the answer. God didn't walk through the garden saying, "Where are you?" because he really couldn't find them. He knew exactly where they were, but he's wondering if Adam and Eve realize what they have done. Do they know where they are? Do they know who has spoken to them? Do they know what they've done? God's nature is just, and so God acts with perfect justice and with perfect love. But Adam and Eve know that they have sinned. And as we said, the proof of their knowing they have sinned is that they hid. First hiding, and then ultimately banished from the garden. The shape of God's judgment that came right after we stopped reading this morning outlines for us the cosmic battle that is going to unfold over the next several millennia and the rest of Scripture. The eternal battle between the elect who love God and the reprobate who love self played out for us in visceral contrast in chapter 4 of Genesis. The power struggles between not just men and women, but people in any relationship together trying to have dominance over the other. The war between man and nature as man attempts to subdue it and use it to provide for his family. And seeing that what was meant to give life easily and naturally, the womb and the land, will still give life, but only after pain and struggle and sweat. The eternal struggle with the emptiness in the human heart that knows it was meant for something more something better than this life. This isn't the world we were created for. But the world we were created for is coming. And that's the important thing to note in this chapter, chapter 3, that seems like it's filled with such bad news. The chapter doesn't end on a negative note. Rather, it ends by giving us the shape of God's salvation, a saving work that God set about doing from the very beginning. Adam and Eve are naked, and so God provides clothes for them. Adam and Eve had attempted to cover their nakedness with the first thing they found, giant fig leaves. That's not going to work. So God tenderly, lovingly, sews clothes for them to cover them fully and modestly. Walter Brueggemann explains, with the sentence given, God does for the couple what they cannot do for themselves. They cannot deal with their shame, but God can, God will, and God does. And Adam himself shows the beginning of his hope in his salvation coming from God by giving Eve her name, the name which means living, not dead, but living. Adam fully believes that God's promise that the faithful woman will bear children that will defeat the tempter. And that faith is rewarded in Jesus Christ. As our New Testament reading makes clear, Jesus Christ perfectly and gloriously undoes the damage that Adam caused. Sin came into the world through Adam. Salvation comes into the world through Jesus Christ. As our New Testament reading concluded, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Now, it takes the rest of history for this salvation to fully shape up and play itself out. As we read through the Bible over the next 3 months, we will see how the shape of temptation, sin, consequence, and judgment outlined in this chapter play out time and time and time again. But we will also see how the shape of God's salvation also comes together and plays out as well, receiving its ultimate consummation in Jesus Christ and in His return. But that is a sermon for another time, like in May. Brothers and sisters, the details of Adam and Eve's story are unique, but the shape of their temptation, their sin, and their salvation is the same as ours. Just as their hope was in the salvation of the Lord, so also is our hope. God promised to crush the head of the serpent with the heel of the woman's offspring, and that was accomplished through Jesus Christ. As we prepare to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning, and as we continue to read the Word of God this week and the weeks to come, may we recognize that our salvation took shape before sin ever even entered the world. Amen.